All right. Well, again, welcome to Central Bible Church, Central Bible Institute. We are in session 13, and we're looking at, for the rest of our time together, issues in justification and sanctification. And as time allows, we will venture down the road of evangelization as well. I wasn't sure how much time we would have tonight, so we'll save that to the end. What I want to do for the rest of our time together, guys, is give you some illustrations and some definitions of how various theological traditions understood both justification and sanctification. And my hope in doing so is that you will understand where some of maybe your friends in the wide world we live in are understanding their spiritual road, so to speak, and let you look at them and understand where they're coming from, because it might give you opportunity to speak to them and even at times share the gospel with them. So let's look at number one, justification. Under justification, number one, justification is a process through which a person becomes godlike through participation in the divine nature. This is the view of Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy, of course, you know, splits off of Western Christianity in 1054. I believe it's July 16th, 1054. We're going to talk about that in our next Sunday school hour, discipleship hour, 9:30 next Sunday morning. If you want to talk about the Great Schism or hear about the Great Schism, we're going to talk about it there. But Eastern Orthodoxy had some peculiar ways and ideas. Go ahead and throw up that next slide for me, Levi, if you don't mind, just so that they can kind of add what they think they need to add underneath the definition here. Eastern Orthodoxy holds more to, have we talked about cataphatic and apophatic theology in here? Not in this particular course. Cataphatic theology is whenever I make positive assertions regarding who God is. Even something as simple as God is great is a cataphatic statement. An apophatic statement is whenever I make an assertion about God, not in the positive, but in the negative. So, for instance, God is immortal. He's not mortal. That's an apophatic theology or theological statement. It's true. It's just apophatic. It's stated in the negative. Eastern Orthodoxy tends to cling to the more apophatic and the more mysterious things about God. In a picture of the Trinity, you've seen this picture before where you've seen the one where it's like Father, Son, Spirit, God in the middle. And it has those bars that say the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. And yet those bars reach to that center God and says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That's a very Western idea of looking at the Trinity, where we emphasize the unique individualistic nature of the persons of the Trinity. Have you seen the one where it's like this orb and this orb and this orb, and it's just kind of three circles that are making a Venn diagram kind of a situation? That emphasizes the center of it, the oneness and the mystery surrounding the Trinity. And it still recognizes Father, Son, and Spirit, but it does so in kind of a not as explicit of statement. And so that is the Eastern Orthodox way of picturing the Trinity. They speak apophatically. Here's what God isn't. We can't define who God is because our language is so limited. And they emphasize the mysterious and the spiritual elements of the Christian faith. And we see it here in their understanding of justification, that they see the process of being justified as becoming more and more God-like. They're picking up a divine nature as they go through life. They are slowly but surely becoming as righteous as God is righteous. Now, that part is nice and good and all, but we would see it a little bit differently, and we'll get to our view in just a few moments. Everybody got what you need off of that? Lethargy. If in the process of getting more and more godlike, if I get laxed in my pursuit, I can slip back.
Okay. And what's the other one?
Yes, both of them, both of the arrows are showing lethargy. Deification heaven. Whenever I am removed from, you know, the Eastern Orthodox, probably going to pick up a little bit of Gnostic thought too, right? The physical versus the spiritual, spiritual good, physical bad. You can see how that kind of filters in. And so once I shed this evil shell kind of an idea, I can be a little bit more God-like. So you reach a process, you reach deification, you reach the same nature or a similar nature as God himself. You know, they had their verses that would communicate this kind of idea. Father, as I am in you and you are in me, they will be in us, John 17. And there's a unity amongst the Trinity and the people of God. The second one, number two, is the Roman Catholic view of justification. Justification is a process through which the limitless merits of Christ are appropriated by the church through people responding to God by faith and good works. In this view, justification is infused. Now, justification, please make sure you understand, is separate from regeneration. Regeneration is just the theological fancy term for new birth. Do Roman Catholics believe in being born again? At their baptism. They believe that the baptism of an infant makes him or her born again. And then there's this process of justification, which is not a solitary event. It is a process. Justification and sanctification, we would see their view as being mixed, because they're being justified as they press on with good works, specifically seven sacraments. Everything from last rites to marriage to taking mass, a few other things, and we could find that list somewhere else. And they process this justification process. They go through it, combining their faith and good works. And what they're doing is infusing justification. They are infusing the righteousness of God into their person. And so as they do good works, they're added a little bit more righteousness, and they get more and more and more righteous. At any point in there, they could commit a mortal sin, and it slides them back down the scale. And then they can start that process over again, infusing grace on a conditional basis, meaning they have to do works. The good works then gives them grace. It goes to this last little setup, if it's here, right here. This is death, this line. And the last stage in your justification is when you get cleansed by fire in purgatory. It's an unconditional act in that you don't do good works while you're in purgatory. You're simply passive while being there and have the sins purged from you. And then you can reach heaven, where you will have reached fully justification. Now, I wouldn't agree with this, but I like the logic of it in one aspect. And one that I've talked to you guys before about. The term justification is the same term for righteousness. Dikaiosune. Dr. Phil, Dr. Greek, Phil, and Donnie, and Rob, you guys taking Greek. Dikaiosune is translated in your Bible both as justify and as righteous. Here's what the Romans believe. And this is the part I like, though they get it wrong. The Romans believe if I'm going to be with God, I need to have the very righteousness of God. Is that right? That's right. Their problem is they say, and I have to achieve that righteousness. And as I have these graces infused the righteousness within me, I still can't get there. Whenever I reach death, heaven's here, death is here. How do I make this jump? If I got to be as righteous as Christ is righteous to get to heaven, I got to have this invented idea called purgatory to burn off what's left of the refuse. So I like the idea. You must be, church, and this is right, you must be as righteous as Christ is righteous if you're going to go to heaven. You have to exceed the righteousness even of the Pharisees, Jesus said. And they were as righteous, humanly speaking, as you could find. In fact, Jesus will go on and say, you have to be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. Can I do that on my own? No. This is where the gospel sits. I must have the righteousness of Christ, not infused, imputed. A legal declaration. He's innocent. And if I'm positionally righteous in Christ, then I have the righteousness of Christ. I like Galatians chapter 3. Turn there. We've gone way too long without opening our Bibles together, right? And you know the passage, you know the verse. I cite it regularly because it's such a beautiful imagery. We're at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians. By the way, we'll be studying Galatians on Wednesday nights here at CBC. Anybody's welcome to join, 6:15. But not until after we finish viewing and discussing the Chosen series this season. But then we will go through Galatians, this wonderful book. All right, Galatians chapter 3, you there? Sounds like, looks like everybody's there. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have, what's the word there? Clothed yourself with Christ. It's as if you put on a jacket, and that jacket is Jesus. So that when God looks at you, He sees His Son. We're clothed in Christ. I am found in the Son, washed by the blood. And so as the Father looks down, the Father sees not me, the sinner, but sees me in Christ, clothed with His Son. And I have His very righteousness. Remember that 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Jason.
Just like the song this morning, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless
stand. Amen. Amen. So the idea is right. Very good, Jason. The idea is right. I must be as righteous as God is righteous, as Christ is righteous. The problem is they still see their ability. This is where our doctrine of total depravity, again, the seminal or federal headship of Adam and evangelism comes into play. The Romans says that I'm not fully and totally depraved. I can still do something to gain justification. Through my own efforts, the human side works in conjunction with the divine in order to infuse righteousness. Well, let's look at number three, Protestant, and then we'll be able to move to sanctification if you guys are still with me. Protestant view of justification sees justification as a forensic declaration in which a sinner is declared righteous while still in a sinning state. Luther et al. Would say simul justus et peccator. At the same time, simul, at the same time, justus, just, and et peccator, and sinner. I'm at the very same time both justified and a sinner. So that from a human point of view, I am as sinful as I ever have been. I'm trying to beat the old man to death and rid him with the power of the Spirit and live according to the new man. However, in the eyes of God, I'm justified. I'm righteous. So the Protestant view sees it as a forensic declaration. It is a justification in standing, not in nature, that occurs as an instantaneous event. Justification is imputed. It's as He became my sin, I became His righteousness. He grants me life and righteousness in that imputation, that double imputation. It's a justification in standing, not in nature. That is, positionally, I'm justified. God looks at me, and I'm in the category of those who are now righteous in Christ. But my nature isn't there yet. Will it be there? Lord will, yes. How do I know it's going to be? What promise particularly, Amy? The golden chain of redemption. He's the author and finisher. The golden chain, for those of you who may not know, Romans 8:28-9, those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, so the Son by the firstborn among many brethren, and those he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and the ones he justified he glorified. Past tense, because it's as good as done. It's a golden chain. He is the author and finisher. If he begins it, he who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so we have a guarantee that right now, standing wise, I'm righteous, but my nature isn't there yet, but it will be. Thanks be to God. Now, that process in between those. See what I did there? It ended with the, now we got the process in between. The process in between we call sanctification. And I'd like us to look at four views of sanctification, all from within the Protestant worldview, to show you that even though we all are not in these particular Protestant views, we're not Roman any longer, right? We've left since the Protestant Reformation. Still, within Protestantism, there is variation. Some among even your own friends and family. So let's look at number one, the Wesleyan view. The Wesleyan view. Who is Wesley? John Wesley, brother? Charles, good. And they founded what? They founded what denomination? Yeah, technically the followers then would become what we call Methodists, which have fractured and going all over the place. You know, they're, who knows where they are now. Nevertheless, this is the official stance of the Wesleyan view, though the Wesley brothers didn't really hold this per se, but flowing out from them, their followers then adopted this view. This is their view of sanctification. A believer will struggle with sin until a moment of complete surrender. He or she will then live, quote, according to the new man, until death, and actually become that new man after death. So you see it pictured here. In particular, you can't really see this. You may want to add it in there. Number one, here's your justification. The unbeliever is brought from non-belief to belief. But in this now justified state, they have a mortal enemy in sin. They are struggling with sin until they just get sick and tired of it. And at that point, they have a moment of complete surrender where there's an entire sanctification. Eradication of the sin nature from that point forward. And they're living according to the new man. They're living as if they're heavenly. They're living as if glorified. Those who hold this view, and you will meet them every once in a while, will say things like, I haven't sinned in 14 years. Sinless perfection is the doctrine. And they will claim to not have sin, and then if you can point out a sin, they'll say, oh, that was just a mistake. They redefine it. It's no longer stomp on their toes. That's right. Very good. So you will find those who say that I've sinned no more. I've come to the place of complete surrender. Help me out, Matt. Where's the scripture? Is it 1 John? If you say you have no sin, then you are a liar, and the light is not in you. The truth is not in you. That's what it is, truth, not light. It's in 1 John chapter 1? I think, yeah, around verse 9. 8, 9, 10. Very good, very good. Let's look at the second view of sanctification. You will run across these even in our area, though you'll find the Wesleyan view in our area as well if you have conversations about these things. The holiness view. Similar to the Wesleyan view. I put some highlights on these for you. Here's the sanctification issue is all in this part, the complete surrender being key, and now the person is sanctified. It was an event in their life. The holiness view is similar to the Wesleyan view, but it adds a second level of sanctification after the complete surrender, which eradicated the sin nature, and one can be filled, where one can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they will live the Spirit-filled life. So go to the next view there. Yeah, here we go. So, defeating struggle with sin. They completely surrender. Now they're sanctified, and the holiness view says I can get one more step, one more upgrade. I get baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, of course. And at that point, I can live the Spirit-filled life until I am in a resurrected or in a heavenly state and then glorified state. So you have, I don't know if you're picking up on this or not, so I'm just going to be obvious with it. You have various grades of Christians in these views. You have the justified struggler. You have the one who's completely surrendered. And in the Wesleyan view, you've made it. In the holiness view, you said, okay, well, that's pretty good. You've come to the complete surrendering and you don't sin no more, but have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And so you can get that one more upgrade. And so you have striatia here, right? You have variation in spiritual pedigree. And wouldn't you know it, that those who are on a higher degree tend to lord it over those who are in the lower. Wouldn't you know it? That's because it's man's default, right? Who was talking about default? That was you, Eddie. Man's default. Pride, arrogance, all the rest. Third. Yes, so. Do they all hold this? Does anybody of any category hold anything? No. They will teach this. They will teach this. They will not all hold it. So, yeah, you never. Everything's a continuum. Nobody knows nothing, right, Jason? Everything's a continuation, even within any... Name your tradition. Southern Baptists. You couldn't put five people in a room that agree on everything the Southern Baptist faith and message says. It's next to impossible to have complete solidarity. However, this is the official stance. All right. Moving forward, any questions on that? And again, here's the highlight section, that double step in the sanctification. They're entirely sanctified, but now they can get baptized. Go to Christianity 2.0, I guess. All right, we are in the Pentecostal view of sanctification. After justification, the Christian still lives as the old man struggling with sin until they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a second work. And the Spirit-filled life then continues in the struggle, but the Holy Spirit enables the believer. So in the Pentecostal view, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, is still there. They will acknowledge that there is a justification of a sinner into being saved, but they then will push real heavy. Have you received the second work of the Spirit? Have you been baptized with the evidence of speaking in tongues? Because in some traditions, they will go further and say, well, you weren't really even justified if you didn't get that baptism. And some will be a little bit more lenient on it and just push real hard. So, for instance, my brother lived in Thibodaux, Louisiana, for a while, working for a company there. And he got to be friends with a group of Pentecostals. And they acknowledged him as being saved, but they didn't acknowledge him as being where he could have been. And so he needed to be, A, rebaptized, because it was Jesus-only Pentecostals, modalists, and B, need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit to get on their level. And so, now, yeah, Assemblies of God is a Pentecostal view. You're absolutely right. Yeah, most charismatics who believe in this. You can be charismatic in terms of, I believe in the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. Or you can just be charismatic as in, I like fog machines. There's two different kinds of charismatics out there. What I like about this, at least they're acknowledging that they will sin. They will struggle. So good on them. And then the Spirit-filled life can have some struggle until death. And then you're truly sanctified. What does sanctified mean, by the way? Set apart. We should have started with that. Set apart. Bible calls the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ saints, holy ones, hagias. We are set apart. But we are in the process of being set apart. Here's the Reformed view. Oh, yeah, the highlight. I keep forgetting I put those on there. Go one more view for me there, Levi. Let's look at this together. In your notes, it's at justification, the unbeliever is lifted into the realm of the living and will then live a life to God, aided by the Spirit in pursuit of Christ's likeness until death and glorification. The Reformed view is quite simple in terms of charting. You're dead, you're alive. And as you live, you got the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to enable you to live for God. You will do the works for which you were brought into life to pursue. All faith has works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, so that you can boast. And then it goes on to say, so that you can do the works which God has prepared beforehand for you. And so all true faith has works in this pursuit of life. There will be a struggle. You better believe there's going to be a struggle. But as you might notice in this slide, there's a little tiny dedicating of life to God, a little bit bigger dedicating of a life to God, a little bit bigger dedicating life to God. An even bigger dedication of life to God. The Reformed view, the Protestant, you know, in its origins view, and what I believe the Scripture teaches, would basically say that as you grow in maturity, you're gonna give your life more and more to the Lord. Also, I should say that as you grow in maturity, you're gonna realize how big a sinner you actually are. It's gonna get It's like, you know, this looks white, but if I put it under a microscope, it's going to be all kind of different things. It's not going to be pure. The closer we get to God, the light of God, the holiness of God will reflect on our lives. Kathy, you had a question, comment, criticism, a concern, or maybe even a conversion. Say it one more time. I couldn't hear you. Yeah, you're welcome to them, sure. Anybody who wants them, just let me know. So grab those, you know, do some drawings there or request the slides. I'll send them to you, no problem. Let's discuss these a little bit. Any questions on any of those before we go to the discussions. These are implication, application, discussion questions. What does sanctification look like? Sanctification, maturity, growth. What does it look like? It's really hard to put a finger on it, huh? I heard mumbled the name Jesus. It looks like Jesus. Yeah, you pulled the Sunday school answer, right? It's like you know, somebody asked you, hold on a second. It's Jesus. Rob? Yeah, at the very least, an attempt to look like the Son, our Heavenly Father embodied in the Son, the attributes of God embodied in the Son. Here's some other things that I've just noticed. Call this nothing more than being steeped in, as best I can, steeped in Scripture, and then just being observant as a pastor. Sanctification looks like contentment. Sanctification looks like peace and chaos. Sanctification looks like being quick to forgive. Sanctification in a lot of ways looks like calm. You know, I've been in church situations, and so have you, where someone proposed putting PowerPoint on the screen or changing the color of the carpet, and it was World War III big time. You ever been in that situation? Sanctification says, who cares? It's carpet. I think you want to add something, Brother Hurd. True.
What sets apart born again, reformed Christian believer from everyone else?
Good question.
And I mean, honestly, it's up to Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is the judge on that. Thankfully, we can have that calm. We can have the belief and live as one with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, thank the Lord, we're sanctified through Him.
Amen.
He judges us. He'll judge everyone else that's not in the same relationship with Him.
Yeah, no, that's you're making good points, brother. And it that can describe people in other situations, other religions as well. There's more to it than that. Those are just kind of what the surfacey, what it looks like. It involves what are some things that we can do to aid in the sanctification. There's some things we could specifically point out that would be more in line with biblical Christianity because the Bible gives us specifics. And let's do that in just a moment. But first, Amy, you had a... I liked, you're right, Amy, and I didn't mean to cut you off if you weren't done. In our books, there's a really good section on sanctification and the progression of the saint through sanctification. And it tried to push the point that even our doing good works is not sanctification. It's not the works we're doing. It's God in His grace changing and transforming us. And so what sanctification is and looks like is a matter of God's work, as you said, Stuart. But there are, biblically speaking, some things that we can do in order to facilitate. I think even in the book it said to place yourself in the avenue of where God's sanctifying work happens. Similar to our mission statement here at Central Bible Church, we're committed to seeing people transform by the power of the Holy Spirit through God the Son to the glory of God the Father. It's probably the opposite on that Trinity formula there. But the point was, originally I said, let's make our mission statement, we're going to transform people. And I got to thinking about it and said, I don't really have any effect here. I can't really do that. But what we can do is throw people into the means through which God can transform them. Now, what are those means? Not a trick question. Pretty easy. What are they? The truth, John 17:17. So let's be Bible-centered. What's another one? Prayer, being in communion with God. What else? Meditation. What's that? Meditation on the Word. Amen. Amen. Sacrificing of ourselves, I think is huge. And you know I think it's huge because I talk about it all the time. To give up of things that we have absolute right to for the sake of others and for the sake of emulating Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Not only its effect on others, but its effect on us. I love that in 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about the meat sacrifice to idols. But my favorite is actually in 9. Where he says, you know, if my getting paid is going to cause these people to stumble, I'd rather never get paid again, essentially. And then it goes and says, I do this so that the gospel goes out. And he turns right back around and says, this is all paraphrase, of course, but he says, and therefore the gospel has its effect on me. When I look like Jesus in my sacrifice for others, that looking like Jesus has a transformative effect upon myself. I think it's huge. And I would put that in underneath the category of good works, Megan. So Bible reading, meditation, prayer, the truth of God in Scripture, good works. These things are the avenues. You know, the Romans say, here's the seven sacraments. Here's the avenues. I don't know that we can nail it down quite so prettily. But hearing the word preached, I think, is, to borrow their terms, please forgive me, is a means of grace. You know, taking the Lord's table is a means of grace. What I mean by that is that it's an avenue. It's a roadway. It's a riverbed through which the grace of God can transform. Wonderful. Yeah, amen. We need the fellowship of the saints, absolutely. How about this? Numbers 2 and 3 in that discussion question. Number 2, honest assessment. Do you feel like you're being sanctified currently? Don't answer it, but think about it. And then chase that with number 3. But are you? Because I may not feel like I'm being sanctified, but the reality is I am being sanctified because God is at work. And how do I know that? The kind of the litmus test, you know, just kind of a surface scratch test here. Think back on your life just a year, 2, 5, 10 ago. Are you a different person? If the answer is no, there's an issue. But if it's yes, that means that God has been at work. And I may not feel like I'm being sanctified, but I'm placing myself actively in these riverbeds, right? These means. And God is doing a work in me. Remember the verse, he who began a good work in you will see it through. It's God that's at work in you, both to will and to work out your salvation, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 7. Yes. So we do our part, we make our calling and election sure, and then God does his part and actually transforms us. Similar in thought, you know, I don't even know if I want to complicate things. Let me just put it this way. It would be arrogant of us to see a good work, go do the good work and say, oh, now I'm being a little bit more sanctified. It's just a good work. It's just a human effort. You know, your effort isn't really that valuable, as we've learned, total depravity, headship of Adam. But if God has called us to that work and mentally we're geared towards that way and we do that work as a riverbed and God's grace is flowing over us through that, we're being transformed. It isn't the work itself, it's the obedience. And we aren't sanctified because of the work, we're sanctified by God's grace. And that way, your salvation is from God from start to finish. It's all God. We just joyfully obey. You have some homework. Then it is 6:15. We can take 15 more minutes, I think, and talk about evangelism. But your homework, just to make sure we get this out of the way, write a one-page doctrinal statement summarizing your understanding of the beliefs regarding justification and sanctification as per today. It's just good to get it out your mind, your pen, your paper, your computer, whatever it may be. Number 2, for this month, I want you to finish reading this chapter of MacArthur and Mayhew, which has been our assigned reading for like 3 months straight, but it's been very long, so I want to make sure you have plenty of time to read it. It'll end on page 663. We are not meeting for discussion group in a couple weeks because it's a crammed month, but we are coming back for the next session 14, and our next section, which will be on angelology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, angels, the church, and the end times. And that will bring us through the end of this round of CBI sans the homiletics portion. I put a last option if y'all did want to have a discussion group on the 23rd. It is the last Sunday of the month, I think. The 23rd. Following the morning service, go grab something quick and we can talk about anything y'all want to talk about. But we don't have to meet. What say you all? Oh, that would be the... No, sorry. I thought I was... Put that in month of April. No discussion group in April. Forgive me. My brain's gone. Yeah, that will be the lecture on May 9th. May 23rd will be the lecture for next... Or the brown bag for next month. So, sorry for that confusion. That's my fault completely. May 9th is Mother's Day. We'll probably push that back a week. And so we'll meet on the... 16th, May 16th for the lecture, and then come back the 23rd for the brown bag. Fair? If it's not hot, a porch lunch is always good times. So I read a doctrinal statement or an article, interview with a particular pastor, I don't want to name a name, in California, who said that if I can win anybody to Christ if I only know their felt need. He is a very popular author and pastor in the area. His assumptions are that that man can then be convinced to make the decision because you pushed a hot button. And they have free will to make their decision. And basically all the doctrines that we've covered over the past 4 months, you know, slowly are eroding here in this statement if we really dove down into it. What is the Bible's teaching regarding evangelism? What is the biblical means to evangelize the lost? Preach the gospel and... specifically the law. Do you have scripture to back it up, Amy?
Yes.
Or anyone else who, now having heard Amy give that answer, say, yeah, I know a few scripture. Do you have scripture to back up why the law is the biblical means to share the gospel? I love the first one you offered, though. 1 Timothy. The law is lawful when used lawfully, because you know that the law was written for, and it lists all these habitual sinners that are unbelievers. And it says, but that's not you. The law is lawful when used lawfully. So the law has a use within Christianity with regard to the unbeliever. And then, Amy, you had another one. What did you say? Yeah, it's in Galatians. It's in chapter 3.
Yes. The purpose of the law, Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith.
Very good. Yep, good. Romans 5:20, and several places in Romans, in fact. You compare 5:20 with chapter 3, compared also with chapter 7. In chapter 3, the law points out that we're sinners in need of salvation. In chapter 5, the same. In chapter 7, I wouldn't have known that I was a coveter until I read that I shall not covet, and now I'm coveting everything. And he fights with himself there. And so the law is lawful when used lawfully. The New Testament tells us that the Mosaic law has a place and purpose in our lives. Not only to reveal God's holiness, but to give us the means of evangelism. And so we do, even before I knew it was a thing, I like the way of the master. Jason just finished teaching a class on the way of the master. I think the simplest thing to aid you in evangelism of the lost is to teach you the Ten Commandments. And some of you have heard me teach you the Ten Commandments 200 times. But it's still helpful, and so we're going to do it again. Ready? Ten Commandments. Kids, You've been taught it as well because Sophie and Kathy do a wonderful job with our CBCI, our children's church. All right, so here is the Ten Commandments. No slides, no nothing, Levi. So just me and you. Last time I taught this in a very formal way, it was with a youth group for Parkview, across town. And they had enough kids there to have 11 of them and plenty of others to continue watching on. So I made those individuals fill in the shapes by their bodies. So number one and number two did the thing. Here's how we learn the Ten Commandments. Ready? Let's start with number five. Number five, if you think about the shape of a number five, it is a straight bar down and then a circle, right? Am I backwards? I'm right. Okay. So, bar. All right. If you put a little head on top of that, it looks like a pregnant woman. And if you put a baby stroller there, then it really completes the picture. I know you do, Rob. So, number five, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. See the picture of the parent? See the picture of the seed in your head? Visualize. Conceptualize, be the ball, father and mother. Number six, we got to harken back to cartoon days where we have a black bomb with a fuse coming out the side of it. So there's your number six. Thou shalt not what, Josiah? No. Thou shalt not kill. The bomb with the fuse. Number seven, picture your heart. How does the people do it on TV. There we go. Picture heart. But it has a crack in it. And that's your seven. And it's broken because of why, Sophia? Because you're not supposed to commit adultery. So number five was what, church? And number seven was what? And then six was what? All right. Number eight. Picture the arcade games, if you're old enough for that sort of thing, or cartoons where you would have a robber sneaking over the side of the door, and he would have a black mask on his eyes, the number eight. Thou shalt not what? Steal. Don't steal. All right, number five was what? All right, and number eight was? Don't steal. Number nine. Picture the curvy kind of nine that's like the opposite of the six, right? But picture them laid out like on a hammock or something. All right? And so you got this number nine, and that's his face. He's chilling. Big circle, swoopy nine. Number nine is don't lie. Number nine, don't lie. What was number five? Number seven? Adultery. Number nine? Six. Don't kill him. The bomb, remember? All right, number 10. Number 10, skinny guy, fat guy. Fat guy wishes that he had the life of the skinny guy. Skinny guy wishes he had the hamburger of the fat guy. This is don't covet. Don't covet what doesn't belong to you. Okay? Sounds easy. It's a two-part picture there. All right. So, number seven was? Number nine was? Number six was, number eight was, number 10 was, number four is the hardest one to remember. Number four is the hardest one to remember. You know what it is? Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It's hard to remember, so we need to remember. And the way you would visualize it. The number four, it's a church. Yeah, there's other ways. You can do this kind of four, and it's the same thing. There's your roof. Here's your church. The number four, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. All right, so that one's really hard to remember. Just always remember, number four is hard to remember, so number four is to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Number one is the simplest and easiest one to remember. It means keep God first. Number two is just as fun as number one, and it's a picture of a guy on his knees. See the number two? Other way. Oh. Number two, and it's don't worship idols. So number one, God's number one. Number two, don't worship anything else. Don't worship idols. Number three is fun. Number three, if you picture a face with some big old luscious lips. So we're talking big old lips coming out, sir. You know, that kind of thing. Big lips. And those lips make a number three. Guess what number three is?
Don't use Botox.
Don't use Botox. That's good. What is number three, guys? Yeah, don't speak out the Lord's name in vain. Blasphemy. So number one was? What's number six? What's number two? What's number eight? What's number ten? What's number three? Don't blaspheme. What's number nine? Let's see. Did we cover them all? What's number one? And I'm forgetting one now, aren't I? Number four. I always forget, so I need to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. So, those are the Ten Commandments. You think you got them? Who thinks they got them? Donnie, do you think you got them?
Yeah, let Donnie do it.
I know, Aubin, I know you got them. I'm not even going to quiz you because I know, I saw you. You knew them all.
Yeah, he said he wants to go.
What's number seven, Aubin? Yeah, don't commit adultery. Good. Who thinks they got them? Brother Hurd? Jamie? All right. Brewer? Yeah, Robin, good. Who? Y'all want to see our kids' church at work? Aubin, Saya, y'all ready? Yeah, come on. Come on, right here. Ready for this? We're going to alternate. Ready? One, Aubin.
Keep God first.
Two, Saya.
Don't worship idols.
Three.
Luscious lips.
Which is?
Don't blaspheme.
Four.
Keep the Sabbath holy.
Five.
Honor your mother and father.
Six.
Don't kill.
Seven.
Broken heart, which is adultery. Don't
Eight.
Steal.
Nine.
Don't lie.
Ten.
Don't covet.
Our kids' ministry killed it. So here, thank you guys. Okay, be seated. So here's how you use this in evangelism. You got to hear the conversation. You got to listen and see what's going on, and you need to insert in windows always. Look for gaps, look for holes, look for inconsistencies. At some point in your conversation, you can ask something to the effect of, so do you think you're a good person? Most everybody lost will say yes. And you say, how do you make that determination? I don't know. Can I give you a few test questions, and I'll test myself as well as I'll test you. Pick any of them. You can go down the list, but pick any of them. You ever told a lie? Number nine, right? In God's eyes, we're liars. You and me both. You ever coveted your friend's PlayStation, your neighbor's truck? God sees us both. I have too. God sees us both as coveters. You ever committed adultery? Nah, I'm not married. I never get married. Jesus said if you look at a member of the opposite sex with lust in your heart, then you already have committed adultery in your heart. And I'm not immune to that. Neither are you. So have you committed adultery? Yeah. God sees us as adulterers. You ever put anything before God? God sees you as an idol worshiper. You ever use the Lord's name in vain? You ever steal anything? No, I don't steal anything. Answer off a test. Piece of gum out of your mom's purse. A dollar from grandpa. Yeah, I steal. Then we're all thieves. We're all liars. We're all blasphemers. We're all murderers. I ain't never murdered nobody. Well, Jesus said if you ever held a grudge against your brother, then you're a murderer in your heart. So we're all murderers. You could pick one, you could pick three, you could pick all ten. And you say, by that standard, which is God's standard, are you a good person? I guess not. All right, so if God is a holy God and we're sinners, what does that say about you and me? Will we get to go to heaven? Well, based on my good works. What good works? You just told me you're a liar, thief, adulterer, etc. What if I tell you that because we're sinners, we can't go to heaven, but God made a way? There's Jesus. Jesus paid the debt we owed because we owed a debt we could not pay. And if we trust and repent of our sins, turn from them and turn towards Christ and run hard after Him and believe that He'll save us, He will. So, what? I taught you guys the Ten Commandments just so that you'll be equipped. You have the ammunition. You don't need to teach this person on the street, your friend in a conversation. You just have to ask the questions. And in, what, 3.5, 4 minutes, we went from, yeah, I'm a good person, to I'm a liar and deserve hell. But Jesus. We were talking after church today about a particular church that said that the Spirit blows where it wills. We don't need to evangelize because God's going to save who He's going to save, and who He's going to save, He will save. That's called hyper-Calvinism. It's not biblical. It's not healthy. What's healthy is this. All men are depraved and need salvation and are called to repent and believe. Called to turn, called to trust Christ, but they can't apart from God working. How does God come to insert His sovereign grace hand into their lives to give them life, regeneration, and to give them? We share the faith because it is through the avenue, remember these streams of grace, right? The avenue of the preached word that God's Holy Spirit engages and gives life to the lost. That's why in Romans chapter 10 it says how beautiful are the feet, quoting directly from Isaiah. There's a golden chain of redemption in chapter 8, but in chapter 10 we call it the iron chain of evangelism. How will they believe on whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless the preacher is sent? And there's a link of chain there that one cannot call on God to save until the preacher is sent out with the gospel message, because God could have saved anybody any way He wanted to. He chose to save men and women, boys and girls, through the proclamation of the gospel truth. And He gives us a means to get there. The law is lawful when used lawfully. Every one of us are preachers. And the law is lawful when used lawfully simply means that I'm not to keep the law because I'm under grace, but the law helped me see my need for grace. And I use it not for the saved, but for the lost. And so it has a direct relationship to the new covenant in that way. Jason, I think you had a final comment to wrap us up. Yeah.
But and they'll say heaven or hell, and they might say hell. Does that concern you? Not really. Most people these days will say not really. And then there's a whole branch of different discussion you go into that at that point. But if somebody says, yeah, that really does concern me, then there's a whole subset of discussion you can go into that point.
Right.
Give the gospel. Because if somebody says, I don't care, That doesn't concern me. There's no sense in giving the gospel at that point because their hearts aren't ready for it. They're prideful. They're not ready for the good news.
Yeah.
They still need the heart is plowed the law. And so if y'all are interested in learning that method, I'm going to be purchasing, the church will be buying the course that I can share, kind of give, because we have it on DVD. You can't really share that and loan it out. It gets kind of beaten up.
Yeah.
But if anyone's interested, come tell me, and I'll loan a copy out to you.
Very good. Very good. And remember, you know, we give the avenue, God gives the grace. And even if they come to understand some measure of truth, it doesn't guarantee a salvation even right then and there. But they can never come to that place of regeneration until they've heard the gospel. You're never going to save anybody by walking them across the street, mowing their yard. Yeah, you're going to see people saved by the preached word. Eddie, you get the final note, bro. Yeah. 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 Eddie picked out and is purchasing some tracts for the church to be able to have to hand out to folks to accompany your salvation or your testimony, your gosh, doggy, it's been a long day. Your gospel presentation. Well, guys, let's pray and we'll be dismissed with this. Thank you guys for coming. I hope that you've been helped in both your evangelism and understanding of both justification and sanctification. I hope this was edifying to you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do ask that your Spirit will continue to teach us as we meditate upon what we've studied tonight. I pray, Lord, you'll give us insight into further insight into our own understanding of sanctification and knowing, Lord, that it's more, even more complicated yet more simple than what we presented tonight. Bottom line is we need you, God, to change us. We will do what we can, but help us not to rely upon what we can for our sanctification, but rather help us to rely upon the work of the Spirit transforming us and the power of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to make us conformed into the image of the Savior. Father, give us a boldness to proclaim the truth. Give us opportunities and the boldness to share the gospel. And help us, Lord, to use this God-given means, the law, to open the door to insert the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things on behalf of this body and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we all said, Amen. All right. Well, we will be back in May for Angelology is the next. Angelology. Angelos.